the last day of 1972, as you well know. And when you come to the end of an old year and the beginning of a new, I've discovered that my own heart, and many others do the same, is engaged in an evaluation of what's happened through the last year, and a struggle with some sense of need for motivation. I think we all feel this way. We're aware of certain failures that have occurred in 1972, even though we began the year with the best of intentions. But somehow things have not gone quite as we expected, and we haven't been able to do just what we were determined to do. And as we face 1973, we're asking ourselves, how can I do better? How can I motivate myself to really do what I know I ought to do? This last week I received a question handed to me that states this rather graphically. The question is, what can be done about the problem of self-discipline? For the 20 years of my life, before becoming a Christian, I found myself unable to achieve this. And after 2+ years as a Christian, it still eludes me, though there seems to be some reason for expecting it on the basis of Galatians 5:23. And the verse the writer refers to is the verse about the fruit of the Spirit that says that not only will there be love and joy and peace, but also gentleness and goodness and self-control, self-discipline. And so this writer is asking, how can I do this? There's a hope in Christianity of discipline, of self-discipline, but how can I lay hold of it? And this is where many of us struggle. The struggle of ought against is. I am this, I ought to be that, how can I do it? Now, I'm sure you felt this way at times. And the world's answer, of course, at this time of the year is a New Year's resolution. I will determine to do this. I'll grit my teeth and say, yes, I'm going to do it. I'll set myself to it. I'll prop myself up with reminders here and there and tell my friends so they can help me. And this way I'll get it done. But of course, every December brings ample testimony that that doesn't work. Because that's what we tried last year at this time. And it didn't work. Well, that's the very problem that the apostle is facing here in the closing verses of chapter 3 in the letter to the Ephesians. He's concerned about these Ephesians. You get the setting for this passage in verse 13, where the apostle says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you." See, these Christians there in and about Ephesus were in danger of losing heart. Do you ever lose heart? Ever see an athlete who's trying to run a race, maybe an endurance contest of some kind, and he presses on and presses on and keeps going, and his legs begin to turn to rubber, and his breath is coming heavily, and he's experiencing real physical pain. But he keeps going, keeps going. And when he finishes, we say, what a great heart he's got. He's got the morale, the stamina to stay with it. Now, when you lose heart, you lose stamina. You lose morale. You come to the place where you say, what's the use? Why keep going? It's no use. I can't make it. And you give up. And that's what was about to happen here in Ephesus, as Paul sensed it. He writes to these Christians. They were about to give up, about to lose heart. And so he says, I'm concerned. Don't lose heart. It isn't the way you think it is. And he closes, as we've seen, he teaches them some great truth and shows them why they ought not to lose heart. But then he closes with this great prayer. For this reason, he says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, we've already seen in Ephesians that the apostle has dealt with the problem of motivation once before in chapter 1. Remember, at the end of that chapter, he closes with a prayer. And in verse 15, he says, For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you and remembering you in my prayer. Then he goes on to pray that the eyes of the heart may be enlightened, that truth may grip the emotions, and thus enlighten the mind, that they'll begin to see truth not merely as an intellectual dogma, but as a living reality, as the revelation of the way things are. And in gripping the mind and enlightening the heart, moving the emotions, it'll be motivated to start, to begin to move in the direction God wants. Now, this prayer picks it right up from that very point and goes on from there. The apostle makes clear that they need not only, you see, to know that to have light to begin, but they need power to continue. They don't not only need motivation, but they need resolution to keep going, to stay with it, to stick on to the end. Now, isn't that where we struggle? Isn't that what we need? We're facing 1973. Most of us know we can make it through first 2 weeks pretty well. All our bad habits, we can drop off, and we can be kind to our neighbors and our mother and father and children and even the dogs for 2 weeks. But at the end of that, it begins to ebb and wane. And by the end of January, we're pretty well back into the same old ruts we were in before. What we need, you see, is not only motivation, not only light to begin, but power to continue. That's the difference between this prayer in chapter 3 and that in chapter 1. That was a prayer for understanding. Understanding that even grips the emotion. But this is a prayer for power, for that which keeps you going and helps you to recover from losing heart. Now, if that's your problem, or has been or will be, then I hope you'll give careful attention to this prayer. Because the Apostle Paul now begins at that point. Someone who's about to lose heart or has lost heart. Someone who, as in this prayer request we had earlier, says they've reached the depths of despair and depression and are unable to come back to the Lord. Well, what do you do? Maybe you've been there yourself. Maybe you have someone you're thinking of right now that's there. And you don't know where to start. Well, then listen carefully as the apostle takes us through step by step. This is a grand staircase of endeavor here. As step is laid upon step, it rises constantly, leading us on to the fullest possible experience of Christian vitality in life. We're going to look at it in this simple division that the apostle himself gives of his prayer and then the great paean of praise that comes at the end. Now, let's take a note of the first step here. For this reason, says Paul, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. In other words, he begins with prayer. See, I think this is a great and necessary important note to underline, this matter of prayer, to emphasize here. We need to understand more about the ministry of prayer. I'm convinced that although there's been much of prayer for one another through these last 2 or 3 years here, we still need a great deal more of understanding of what prayer really does and how it works. And the apostle evidently clearly understood this, because he's never very far from prayer for those for whom he writes and for whom he's concerned. And he understood that this was an essential ingredient to solve their problem. And not only for them, but for him. As an apostle, he needed them to pray for him. And he asked for it again and again and again. And I'm so concerned that as we study this together, we catch the great significance of this. The place to begin when somebody is failing, their faith is failing, they're turning cold and lethargic and dead in their spiritual experience, is for somebody to pray for them. And notice particularly the one to whom the apostle prayed. He says, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, it wasn't customary for the Jews to bow their knees in prayer. We think of praying as necessarily involving kneeling. That's the common posture of prayer to us. Perhaps not so much these days as it was a few decades ago. But that's the prayer, that's the posture we associate with prayer. The Jews didn't. They usually prayed standing with their arms outstretched to God and prayed this way. And it was only when something was of deep, intense concern that they bowed the knee or prostrated themselves before God. And this is the position the apostle takes here. Now, it really, of course, isn't important what your position is. I have in my file a humorous poem. I've shared it times past about a man about a group of Christians, one who insisted the only way to pray was on your knees. Another one insisted that it had to be by standing with bowed head. Another one insisted the only way to pray was to be seated in a chair looking up to God. They were arguing about this. And one of them said that he told about an incident where he fell into the well accidentally, head first. And while he was hanging there with his head down, he prayed a prayer, which he said was the most effective prayer he ever prayed. So it isn't posture that's important. But nevertheless, you see, the apostle stresses the earnestness of his prayer. I bow my knees in earnest concern for you who are about to lose heart. And he prays to the Father. That's all he says, before the Father. And then he adds, of whom every, literally, every fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. It's not family, it's fatherhood. In other words, God is a father. He's the very epitome of fatherhood. And every fatherhood in heaven and on earth that deserves the name of father draws its characteristics from the fatherhood of God. He's the archetypal father, the father from which all fatherhood takes its essence and its character. Now, that doesn't mean paternity. Sometimes we read in the paper of a lawsuit, a paternity case, where a girl sues a certain man claiming that he's the father of her child. And it may be true that he has conceived the child and is, in that sense, the father. But that's a far cry from the word father as Paul uses it here. That's sometimes used in the sense of God being the father of all human beings. And in that sense,
Perhaps it's correct. But here it's fatherhood which evokes concepts of provision and of loving guidance and concern, of faithful training, of shared pleasures, of occasional firm handling and increasing communion. That's fatherhood. And the apostle wants us to remember that when you're despairing about your spiritual life or about someone else's, when you're feeling cold and lethargic, and you're about to lose heart, and you feel like giving up and saying it's time to quit, then that's the time to turn to a father. God is our Father, and He's the very essence of fatherhood, the quintessence, we might say, of fatherhood. And He approaches this problem of the paralysis of our wills out of the resources He has as a Father, which Paul describes as the riches of His glory. Now, God's glory is God's being, God's person. He Himself is His own riches of glory. And when God wants to display His glory, He shows you Himself. He reveals what He's like. This is why the apostle stresses this at this time. You're not going to some cold, distant being, flapping his eyelids in contemptuous indifference to your needs, sitting up on some remote Mount Olympus somewhere to ask for help. You're coming to a tender, concerned, loving Father who is deeply involved with you and who wants you to grow and is concerned about your welfare and will not leave you in some state of arrested development. Now that's what he sets in mind before us as the background of this prayer. Now he begins to trace it step by step. And he tells us the course of recovery here from spiritual depression. First, that he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That's the first step. Step number one, strengthened with might by His Spirit, literally, into the inner man. Not the Spirit who lives in the inner man, although that's true, but that He might infuse His own strength, is the idea, into the inner man, your inner man. Well, what is your inner man? You and I, of course, are familiar with this distinction between the outer man and the inner man. We take care of the outer man carefully. We dress it, we clothe it, we feed it, we comb it, we pat it, we primp it, we wash it, we dry it, we smear it. We're always concerned with the outer man, the body, and its needs. But we're also aware that there's an inner man. Now, many commentators, I find, take this to mean the soul, the inner soul, the experiences of reason and emotion and the will and so on within us, our thought life and all this. But I don't think this is what is meant here. Because in another passage, in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the apostle gives us a clue as to what he means when he says the inner man. There he says, the outer man is perishing. The inner man is being renewed day by day. That is, for Christians, there's something about us that's getting old, decaying, deteriorating. But there's also something about us that is getting better. It's getting fresher, and more vital, and increasing, is becoming richer, and deeper and stronger every day we grow, every day we live. And that is what he calls the inner man. Now, you know as well as I that your soul grows old as well as your body. That is, your mind can become enfeebled by age, and your emotions grow unstable and easily affected the older you grow. We're all familiar with this. And even the will can become enfeebled, so you don't have the same resolution and drive and determination that you once had. So that it's clear that the soul is often part of our life that is linked with the old man, the outer man, which is perishing day by day. We're growing senile, getting older. I had lunch some time ago with a man, and at the end of the meal, I paid the bill. I gave the waiter money, and he took the bill away and brought the change back. And to my astonishment, my friend helped himself to the change and put it in his pocket. Absent-minded. I realized I was having lunch with a senile old man. Because we grow more absent-minded as we go along. I won't tell about the circumstances when I do things like that. But you see, that's not the inner man. The inner man here is the spirit, the human spirit. And it's there that God begins the work of recovery. Not in the soul, in the spirit. Not in the realm of our feelings, in other words, but in what a psychologist would call the realm of the unconscious. The deep-seated part of our life, the fundamental element of our nature. You know how when you really are discouraged, really, really broken, and have given up, the way it's often described is you have become dispirited. That's an accurate term. You've become dispirited. Your fundamental nature is dissatisfied and discontent. It's not a question of temporary boredom. That's in the realm of the soul. But this is something that touches the spirit right at the very deepest level of your life. And you find yourself filled with envy, with despair and indifference and lack of concern. And it lasts and persists hours and days on end. That's what he's talking about. Now, that's where the recovery begins. And what the apostle tells us here is that it is the possibility of God, the capability of God at that point for the Creator himself, our loving Father, to give us a fresh infusion of strength by his Spirit into our spirit, the inner man. He infuses his strength. We're strengthened with might by his Spirit into the inner man. In the 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle speaks of believers. He says, by one Spirit we have been all baptized into one body. We've been made members of the body of Christ. And have been made to drink of one Spirit. You see, that's what our human spirits are for. They're made to drink of the Spirit of God. So that the Spirit of God is able to refresh us and vitalize us, just as taking a drink refreshes your body. So drinking of the Spirit refreshes your spirit at the lowest level of your life. Now, that's not the realm of feeling. I want this to be clear, because we get so hung up in this process of spiritual recovery by always wanting an instantly good feeling. They're instantaneously seeking for some sense of relief. Well, it'll come, but it doesn't start there. It starts down at the level of the spirit, which may be nothing more than just some consciousness of reassurance that things are going to work out. Eventually. Now, this beginning step is not your responsibility. It's God's. Doesn't that help? You don't have to start it. He does. All that's necessary is that you ask him for it. You ask it. Or someone else asks on your behalf. One or the other. Paul prayed that these Ephesians might have this granted to them. And they could have prayed for themselves if they'd known what to pray for. Because a prayer is nothing but a cry of helplessness. God, help me. And when we ask on that level, God promises to give. Remember what Jesus taught himself back in Luke 11, that great passage in teaching on prayer at the end of the story of the importunate friend in verse 11 of chapter 11. Jesus says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Would any earthly father do that? Would he tantalize, torture his son that way? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? What kind of a father with a father's heart would do anything like that? No, of course not," he said. "Neither will God. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more," do you feel the force of his argument? "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, he's not talking about how to be indwelt by the Spirit. He's talking about how to recover from losing heart. And the way to start, the first step, is to ask God to grant you that your spirit will receive a new infusion of strength, that you can drink again of the river of the Spirit of life which is in you, and your spirit be restored so that you can begin to operate as God intended you to. That's the first step, you see. That isn't necessarily felt, remember. We only kind of deeply sense things taking place in our spirit. We sharply feel what occurs in the soul. But here, it's down at the level of the spirit. But now that moves us to the second step, which immediately follows. "He may grant you to be strengthened with might through his spirit into the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That's the second step. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And notice the connection. It's literally not "and that," but "so that." You're strengthened by his spirit so that Christ may make his home literally in your heart. The strengthening of the Spirit results in your sense of the personal presence of the Lord Jesus as your reborn faith takes hold of his promise once again. The key to that little second step is the words "through faith." Through faith. See, why have you been languishing? Why have you been growing weak and unable to operate? Well, it's because your faith is failing. You're not believing the reality that God revealed as clearly and sharply. Your faith is dragging. And what the infusion of the Spirit does is to awaken faith so that you can begin to believe again. And the first thing to believe is the most fundamental fact of the Christian life. Jesus Christ has come to live in you. Even yet, there may not be much feeling here involved. It's just the fact that faith again rests upon his promise. As Jesus promised in the upper room in John 14, remember how he put it to Judas, not Iscariot? Judas said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered him, "If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now that's what he's referring to here. And faith, you see, is awakened now. And so you remind yourself that Jesus Christ lives in you. You're a believer. He lives in you. He's taken up his residence in you. He will not leave you. He's at home in your heart. You belong to him. And that brings immediately then the third step. See how Paul is leading us step by step back to recovery. The third step
that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Ah, love. Now feeling is beginning to return. Now, once again, you see, you're beginning to sense something. But it's not at first. It's the third step, not the first one, where sensation comes back. But now you're beginning to understand again and realize the love. Reassured by His promise to be with you, you now know that you're loved and that He cares for you and that you can, that He cannot change that relationship. And therefore, your self-identity returns. In other words, as Paul puts it, you are rooted and grounded in love. And there, you see, he's mixing two things together that usually are separate. Plants are rooted, buildings are grounded. But he just ties them both together as beautiful figures of security. A plant that's rooted is solid. Some time ago we had a tree in our yard, which you could go up to and push and it would move. And the agronomist came by and told us that it was necessary to tie it down so that it couldn't move till the roots took hold. And now you can go push it, and it will not move. It's rooted. It's solid. It can withstand the storm and stress. And a building needs to be grounded, firmly fixed on a foundation. Otherwise, it will shake in the wind and the storm. Paul is simply saying here, you see, we need foundations for our experiences. We can't handle life unless we've got a solid foundation. Unless we're rooted and grounded in what? In love. In the assurance that God loves us, has accepted us. Jesus Christ loves us. We're dear to Him, precious to Him. And when we do that, you see, then we know who we are. Then we have a sense of well-being. Love always gives us that. That's why a lonely, solitary life is so difficult, so hard, because there's no sense of well-being. That's why it's the greatest cause of suicide in the world. What's the reason why people jump off bridges, blow out their brain? Because they don't feel loved. No one appreciates them. No one reaches out to them. This is why the Christian, you see, can find his ground of solidarity and security in the love of Jesus Christ. And when that stage is reached, then you're ready for the next, the fourth step, you see, that you may have power now to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Power to comprehend. Ah, we're climbing back, you see, to power and vitality. This sense of identity gives us power to relate to others. Power to comprehend or realize is the word. With all saints. Ah, that means now we can begin to relate to somebody else. To reach out to someone else. And when we do, we'll begin to lay hold of the breadth and length and height and depth. I want to look at that in just a moment, but I stress this first one. We're not to live in isolation. That's our problem. But to relate to one another. To realize with all saints. And not to try to work it out all our own. Many Christians attempt to live in solitary confinement. They resist relating, resist sharing. But you see, that's to fall into the trap in which the world lives. The world talks a lot about privacy. It longs for privacy. It struggles to have areas of your life that no one sees except those that you want to see. And it has areas, it insists upon having private reserves, areas that no one enters. But the price of that is loneliness. You can't have privacy, you see, without having loneliness. And if loneliness is your trouble, it's because you're insisting on being private. And this is why the church cuts right across this. Christian teaching and doctrine just undermines that whole philosophy, because it tells us we're not to be private. We're to relate. We're to share. We're to be open. We're to widen our hearts, as Paul puts it to the Corinthians. Widen your hearts, he says. Reach out to each other. Bear each other's burdens. Confess your faults one to another. And the Christian has no private areas in his life at all. If he insists on it, he's defying what God has called him to. The sharing of the body is the openness and freedom for all to see exactly what you are. And as you begin to relate and to share with one another, then the apostle says you begin to realize, lay hold of the height and depth and length and breadth. What's he mean? There are many who have made some beautiful suggestions about the meaning of these four dimensions. Some see in it the cross with its height and depth and length and breadth. Some see it as a description of the love of God. But I think we're looking back upon the letter, upon some of the things that Paul has talked about in this letter already. The length, of course, is what he calls in Ephesians 1, the hope to which you are called. That hope which began before the foundation of the world in eternity past and reaches on through all of recorded time and history unto the ages of the ages yet to come, into the unsearchable, illimitless reaches of eternity yet to come. That's the whole length of God's scope and program, that we're caught up in a vast cosmic endeavor to bring all things to one in Christ, and we're part of that, the hope to which we're called. And the breadth, of course, is what he refers to as the riches of his inheritance among the Gentiles. The fact that Jews and Gentiles and all men alike are gathered up in the church without difference or division. Black, white, rich, poor, slave, freeman, male, female, doesn't make any difference. All are one. All humanity is caught up in the riches of Jesus Christ in the cross and in the church. And the height is the place to which we are raised with Christ, risen to sit together with him in heavenly places, far above all principalities, all powers, all authorities in this age and in the age to come. What does he mean? Why, it's the place of authority as a Christian, the place of power to be freed from everything that would drag you down, of being risen and given adequate equipment to live above all that would disturb and destroy and injure and twist and demolish in your life, far above every power. And finally, the depth, of course, is what he's described in Ephesians 2 as the death, the living death out of which God called us, when we were victims instead of victors, when we were following the course of this age, living directed unwittingly by the prince of the power of the air, following the lusts of the passions of the flesh, doing what we thought we were right and ending up being wrong in everything we attempted. Children of wrath, as Paul describes it, by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And out of that living death, God called us, the depths of human depravity, and called us into the heights with Christ. And you see, all of this comes to us as we learn to relate to others. Now, this is why the church has been so barren and poverty-stricken. We've been so narrow, so insular, so isolated. We love to come to service and just sit and listen and not relate to anyone else. That's why we've been trying to have body life service and trying to encourage you to meet your friends and neighbors when you come to church and to get acquainted with the one sitting next to you, because it's in that reaching out to realize with all saints that there comes the ability to lay hold of all these great provisions in Jesus Christ. Well, I must hasten on. The next step. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. That's the fifth one. Think of that. To know the unknowable. How do you do that? Well, here's where experience now reaches its full peak. See, you begin to know the love of Christ. Here's where feeling comes in full throttle. You really can begin to glow with this understanding of the love of Christ. And you can't understand it, but you can feel it. We all know how you can feel something you don't comprehend. You watch a baby, and it feels its mother's love. It senses how deeply its mother loves it. And there are times when it won't go to anyone else but its own mother, because it loves. It knows the mother loves. But what does a baby understand about a mother's love? Can't comprehend it, but he feels it, knows it. Or a girl knows how her lover feels, even though he can't put it into words. She understands. And so the apostle tells us that we come, as we begin to lay hold of these great things, we begin to see the love of Christ in everything that happens to us. In our circumstances, in the world of nature around, in relationships, life itself, we're just overwhelmed with a sense of the love of Jesus Christ. As we sometimes sing, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. And then we come to the last step, filled with all the fullness of God. Now you've reached the top. And when you have, you've realized the purpose of your own creation. This is what God made humanity for. He made us to be vessels wholly filled and flooded with God Himself. Now that's not a condition which you obtain only once or twice in your Christian life. This is a condition to which you were to return again and again. This is what later Paul will refer to as being filled with the Spirit. It's the condition of response and of victory, so that God is in possession, in control of our lives, enriching us, blessing us, strengthening us. Our faith is strong and vital, and we're reaching out, ministering. And as he puts it earlier, we are workmen. We are his workmanship. And we will discover the good works to which we've been foreordained. Now you say, can it all be in 1973? Well, I just close with this reference to the last verses here. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Who's going to do this? You? No. God in you. That's the secret, isn't it? God in you, who's able to do more abundantly than all you can ask or think. What are you dreaming about for 1973? Well, if you insist on manipulating it and trying to bring it to pass, the best you can hope for is what you ask or think. But if you put your case in the hands of this mighty God and follow according to the steps, obeying Him about yourself and praying for others in this same way, you'll discover that though he may take you in ways you don't understand, and at first seem to be almost tragic in their nature, that out of it he will bring you to the place where you stand in amazement and awe and wonder at what God has brought into your existence and into your life, beyond all that you can ask or think. That's the nature of the God with whom we have to do. And that's the power at work in us in 1973. Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, we know our human failings, we know our weaknesses, we know that we have not any adequate strength to stand as we face this new year ahead. For some of us, it looks like a year of loneliness, a year of weakness, a year of return to the same old problems and habits that have gripped us. But, oh, Father, we thank you that it need not be so, that if we'll take this sixfold step that the apostle has outlined for us and begin where he began, with prayer, with a simple, heartfelt cry of help, and move on so that as faith comes into action again, it will lay hold of your promises and begin to move out on them, that we can end up, Lord, exactly where this leads us, filled with all the fullness of God. We thank you for that. We pray it may be our experience. Lord, we don't want to be weak and faltering Christians. We want to be strong men and women of God, able believers, able to glorify your great name and honor you. And we ask it now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.